Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16, verses 4 through 24. John 16. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, somebody check this for me. Page 902. You can find this on page 902. Roberta checked it for me. Thank you, Roberta. If you read Swahili, you can also find the passage on the back of your sermon outline, which is tucked into the bulletins available at the front of the church. I'm going to be starting halfway through chapter 16, verse 4. There's a paragraph break in many of your Bibles, and I do think that's a good place to start. So I'll be reading John chapter 16, starting part of the way through verse 4, reading through verse 24. Hear God's word. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Heavenly Father, please bless not only this reading, but also the preaching of your word. Guard my lips from error and give us ears to hear. And let us be not people who simply hear your word, but let us be people who do it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Over the last several chapters in the Gospel of John, Jesus has been talking about his own departure. He will die, and through death, he will go to glory. And he has been talking at the same time about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit will do. And so we see in this passage and in others, the Holy Spirit taking the work of Christ, taking the work of redemption, and making it present and authoritative to us, making it something that is not just out there in history, but something that has something to do with me, that presses me, that has practical importance for me. And in this passage, we see the Spirit doing at least three works. We see him convicting the world, as we'll look at in a second. We see him revealing what is yet to come. And we see him giving joy to the disciples after Jesus departs. He does a threefold work, convicting us of what is true concerning Christ, primarily his past work with its lasting effects, revealing what is to come. Remember that this gospel is most likely written by the author of Revelation, the great meditation on the second coming of Christ. And thirdly, inspiring joy through the knowledge of the present and future reality which Christ came to establish. In this sermon, we're just going to focus on the first. Jesus sends the Spirit, and the Father sends the Spirit to convict the world. Jesus says to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. What does that mean? That's what I want to unpack today. First, Jesus says, the Spirit will convict the world that it is in sin. He will convict the world concerning sin, he says in verses 8 and 9, because they do not believe in me. He will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now, unbelief, we see in the Scriptures, is the root of sin. Adam and Eve did not believe God's word to them, but they did believe the serpent's message. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat"? The nation of Israel, over and over again, is found guilty of not believing the word of God. So Moses in Deuteronomy 1 says, "Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go." And we see mankind as a whole does not believe God, and it is unbelief in God that is the root of all other sin. So the psalmist says in Psalm 14, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." The sin, the abominable deeds, the corruption flow from the unbelief. And Paul picks up on this psalm and other places like it in Romans 3 to describe sinfulness that is true of all mankind, not just of his own people, Israel. So unbelief is the root of sin. But unbelief in the incarnate Christ is also the height of sin. And it is particularly serious in those who had met and heard and dealt with the living incarnate Jesus Christ. They're particularly guilty of it, perhaps, but it is not unique. Unbelief in Jesus standing before them, preaching, doing miracles before them, healing, showing them the grace of God. Unbelief in Jesus standing physically before them, it is the distilled essence of the unbelief and sin of which the whole world is guilty. Because the whole world knows God through his works. He has revealed himself enough that no one can say, "I didn't know." Unbelief is the root, but unbelief is also the height of sin. And what the Spirit will do when he comes is convict or convince the world of its sin. It will take what Jesus did and who Jesus is and tell the world, "This is true, and it is true of you." Now, all cultures, every culture around the world, Christian or not, has a moral code, has some rules for right and wrong. It has a developed sense of right and wrong, and some of these are very carefully worked out, very careful codes of conduct, even apart from Christianity. And God is at work in the hearts of all men, their hearts either approving or condemning them, as Paul puts it. This is the idea of conscience, an awareness of wrongdoing or else of good conduct. But a Christ-centered conviction, which is the work of the Spirit, a Christ-centered conviction of sin is something more than that, because it is focused on the appearing of Christ and all that that means. When Jesus came, righteousness itself appeared to us, and we responded to light and love with hatred and murder. All of us participate in this guilt. From the heart, we committed utter injustice so that we would not have to face the stains on our hearts. We did everything we could, including putting to death the author of life, in order to silence the voice of God as he convicted us of sin. This is the great pact, what one prophet calls the covenant with death. This is the truce which the nations make in their rebellion against God. You see this over and over again in history, that it's nothing less than rebellion against God that brings people together, like people at Thanksgiving dinner, right? So we see the author of Psalm 2 writing that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. All other differences in mankind can be set aside in an effort to shut Christ up, to silence his teaching voice, to end his teaching life. So we read in Luke that when they decided to condemn Jesus, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. Wicked men are brought together in this common effort of silencing the Christ. And so what this means is that sin can no longer be viewed as something external to us, something outside of us, something that we do and then stop doing later on in the day. It can no longer be viewed as behavior which we should just stop. Rather, it is built into the very foundation of who we are as human beings, as individuals, and as cultures and societies. And it is this conviction that, by the gift of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, rolls through the nations like a tidal wave, destroying our pretenses and calling even kings to repent that they may avoid the wrath of God. I want you to think about this long work of the Spirit in the world for a minute. That by this work of conviction, the people of Christ were multiplied from a few dozen to billions over the course of the centuries. Right now, there are over 1 billion people in the world who claim the name of Christ as their own. We have gone from a terrified, failed movement, huddling in an upper room and in villages outside the big city, to powerful preachers and martyrs, the apostles, which we see in Scripture. We have seen also that the growth of the church doesn't prove the gospel, but there's something staggering in this idea. A man who was murdered by his enemies, publicly, legally condemned, and commanded them simply to preach about him when he went to heaven, has won in every continent people who love and worship and follow him. This is the work of the Spirit in the world over the years. This is what Jesus promised when he said, "When I leave, the Helper will come and he will convict the world of sin." But don't just look at the expansive work of the gospel, the growth of the gospel out there. Look at the transformation which the gospel brings to us. We are people who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, who become his followers, who live different lives, and we experience the peace of God which passes all understanding, and we associate with people that we never would if it weren't for the grace of Christ. But this is not an all-at-once change, is it? The Spirit is working perennially in you and me to convict us of sin. The Spirit's not just out there working to convert other people. The Spirit is at work in us, teaching us when we are in sin. The Spirit works in us to show us our idols, the lovers and gods which we have embraced in the place of our true husband, the Lord Christ. The Spirit is at work in us to show us our hypocrisy, the ways that we have put on a righteous act to impress our neighbors. The Spirit is at work in us to show us our coldness toward God and our lack of love, to show us these things precisely by showing us the love and beauty and mercy and power and majesty of Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Spirit, convicting of sin. But second, Jesus says, he will convict the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. He will convict the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now, what's going on here is that the Spirit will convict the world that Christ has been proven. Christ has been vindicated. Christ has been justified and shown to be the Son of God. Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of John, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works." Back in chapter 10. The Spirit's work in convicting the world of their sin, which is focused in their unbelief, is only part of the picture. Here's the other half. The Spirit convicts the world that Christ is who he says he is. Now let me ask what righteousness is, because Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, the word righteousness, which is dikaiosune in Greek, in the Old Testament Septuagint and in the New Testament in Greek, has many shades of meaning. It's the root of, or it's what gets translated into the English word justification. And Paul speaks of our being justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now this sounds like justification, or dikaiosune, must be a general word for salvation or saved, but it means something a bit more specific than that. It means something more connected with what we mean when we say that someone is a good man. Okay? Bear with me. I think this is important. It's more than saying that so-and-so is polite or says good things or has correct opinions, that all of his doctrine is right. We can meet somebody that we agree with in many fronts, but we don't know them. We don't know them yet. It is when we have seen his heart through his actions that we know what kind of person he is. It is when we see someone's heart through their actions that we know what kind of person he is. And this is what Paul is talking about when in 2 Corinthians 9, he speaks of the generosity of Christ as his righteousness. And he quotes Psalm 112, which paints a portrait of a righteous man. The psalmist says, and Paul quotes, "He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." His righteousness endures forever. And this is what James is talking about when he says that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. There may be a person whose opinions I agree with in every way, but until I see how he truly lives, I might not trust him. And in the same way, there might be a man I disagree with in many ways, and very much. But if I see him showing kindness to the weak, and patience with those who stumble, and gentleness with those who wrong him, I will respect and trust him. I will say, he's a good man. He's a good man. And often, it is the end of his life that proves or condemns a person. A life trained in selfishness, or a life trained in faith and goodness. It's difficult to escape the news. This past week in Oregon, a number of people were asked by a man carrying 4 guns if they were Christians. If they said yes, he shot them in the head. If they said no, he shot them in the leg so that they might live. This was martyrdom. This was dying for the Christian testimony to Christ. It is righteousness. Our lives, our entire lives, are practice for saying yes when the time comes. Jesus Christ said yes to the requirement of his life. We know that the rest of his life was an obedient one, that in every respect he was tempted as we are, yet without sin, as the author of Hebrews puts it. We know of great temptation, tremendous temptation, when starving in the desert, he was encouraged by the devil to forsake the service of God and receive riches and blessing and happiness from the devil instead. But above all, we know the great temptation when wrestling with the Father in prayer in the garden, he cried out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me," meaning the death he was about to die. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." This was Jesus' yes to God the Father. But there is more to Jesus' righteousness than the record of what he did. There is the Father's response to what he did. And this is profound. Please pay attention to this. Jesus was justified, vindicated by his resurrection on the third day. We know that he was raised by the Father. It was the Father's will to raise him. But we know that how the Father did that is he raised him by the Spirit. It was the life-giving power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. And this is what Paul speaks of when he says that Jesus was vindicated, justified by the Spirit through his resurrection. In 1 Timothy 3, we read this beautiful confession of faith. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." This is the proof of who Jesus is. When Jesus speaks of being lifted up or going away in the Gospel of John, he is talking about entering glory through death. And the focal point of that change from death to glory, the great transformation, comes at the moment of resurrection. The centurion, the man who is in charge of putting the prisoners to death, of torturing the prisoners to death, including Jesus, when he looked on the dead Jesus, said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We may see who Jesus is by looking at Jesus' righteous life and resisting of temptation. But the moment when who Jesus was, the Holy Son of God, became publicly known, was his resurrection from the dead. And what the Spirit does in the world is it teaches people that Jesus is risen. That this is not just some goofy story that Christians made up so that their Messiah would have a happy ending after the end of his life. The Spirit teaches people from the heart, this is a true story. Jesus is alive. He is no longer dead. The testimony of the Spirit is that Jesus is risen and glorified. When people believe the gospel, they don't just believe in what Jesus did or who he was. They believe in what he is doing and who he is right now, because he is risen and reigning. The Spirit opens our eyes to see the glorious risen King, the one who has overcome death through his obedience to God, the one who has power even over death and hell, the one who will wipe away tears from every eye, and of whom those who see the truth of his resurrection say, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." The Spirit is the one who not only raised Jesus from the dead, but convicts the world that the one they crucified is now risen and reigning. But what's this third work? When the Spirit comes, when the Helper comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus says he will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, we have met this ruler before. We have seen this spoken of before. In John chapter 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." In John chapter 14, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." The ruler of this world that Jesus speaks of is the devil, the head of and the embodiment of all rebellion against God. And how is this ruler judged? Through the death and the resurrection of Christ. He is judged because Jesus, whom the world put to death, by the power of evil in the world, is raised and triumphant. Now, how does judgment relate to sin and righteousness? I would say this. Judgment here is the summary of sin and righteousness. Sin plus righteousness equals judgment, in the full sense of the word judgment. Not just condemnation, but God working in the world to create a new state of being through his verdict concerning his Son. But judgment is also the practical impact of sin and righteousness. What Jesus has done in the past changes not only the future, but the present. Right now, the world is different. Right now, we are different because of God's judgment through Christ. Our present is different, and the world's present is different as well. The reason for that is this. When Jesus overthrows the ruler of this world, he becomes the ruler of this world. And different from the old song, the new boss is not the same as the old boss. The world has changed significantly since the days when Christ wrote these words. Far fewer people in the world today live in everyday fear of evil spirits and witchcraft. Many do, but far fewer than used to. Not because these things aren't real and we figured that out, but because the power of the Spirit of Christ has driven them into the shadows and into the abyss wherever the gospel of Christ is preached. Another difference that we see is that now most governments view themselves as accountable to someone, usually their people, which comes from the preaching of the gospel of God's righteous judgment over centuries and centuries of Christianity. And everywhere the gospel takes hold, people gain freedom and independence and dignity because the old ways have passed away. They see more than they ever could have that the purposes of God for the world are good. They see that they have created dignity in the eyes of God. They see that death is not the end, so they are no longer afraid of those who merely kill the body. People who fear and love God are impervious to the fear of the world. So what happens once and for all through Jesus' dying and rising continues to take hold of the world. God shows his face in the preaching of the gospel, not only to one nation, but to all nations, and not only in part, but in full. Now I want to turn from this, what Jesus has just taught, that the Helper will come, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And I want to talk about the Holy Spirit and prayer. Now, we know, if we know our Bibles at all, that the Holy Spirit is crucially important in our prayer. We know this. The Spirit and answered prayer are two of our aids for getting to heaven, the path that Jesus lays out for us. He says, I will send the Helper to teach you, and I will answer prayer. These are the ways that Christ calls us to walk with him and become more like him. But we also see in places like Romans 5 and Romans 8, that the Spirit is the one who lifts our prayers up before God like incense. The Spirit is the one who gives voice to our prayers when we are so broken up and so incoherent that all we can do before God is groan. The Spirit is praying for us and praying with us. But I want to ask a question. Do we pray as if the Spirit were at work in the world in the way that Jesus describes? Do we pray as if the Spirit were right now convicting people of sin and righteousness and judgment? And actually, this is the only application I want to draw today, because it's what struck me as I walked around the city meditating on this passage. I walked through a city called Providence, named after God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And I walk through a city that is blessed with great peace. The courts of law are slow, but generally just. There is no warfare in the streets. There are no tribes destroying each other. Our problems mostly come from prosperity rather than poverty. And yet I walk through a city that does not know true peace, that does not know peace with one another and peace with God. Few in this area have peace with God through Jesus Christ, though some think they have peace with God through their empty ceremonies that they have in their churches. Providence is, I hate to bring up statistics again, but Providence is consistently rated as being the city in the United States that is least born again, least evangelical, least interested in, least exposed to the Bible, the Word of God. And looking beyond Providence, look at this world. Is it not falling apart? I admit that I find myself praying small prayers a lot of the time. Praying small prayers that feel manageable for maybe a not very powerful or a not very interested God. Bless and keep my family. Watch over my congregation and help them to take good care of each other. Allow us to live in peace and without fear. These are good things to pray for, but you know what? They're defensive prayers. They're defensive prayers for the most part. But the work of the Spirit that Jesus promises is not defensive. It is not a long retreat. It is not a rear guard action. It is an advancing, offensive work. The advance of the gospel through the world. And as surely as the wicked men of ISIS are establishing a state by the sword, the judgment of God is advancing through the world as the Spirit convicts people of the truth of the gospel. Do you know that? Do you see that? Do we pray for this to happen? All I want to tell you, practically speaking, is to pray in keeping with the Spirit's work and with the promises of Christ for what the Spirit will do and is doing now in the world. Pray for our city, our country, the world, for real advances of the gospel. Pray for the Spirit to change the hearts of the unbelievers you know, and pray for things that you can see so that you can give thanks to God. God is glorified when we give thanks because He has answered our prayers. Pray for yourself that you would be sanctified, that you would be convicted of sin in powerful ways, that the Lord would show you sin in your heart that you didn't even know was there. Pray that He would grant real repentance to those around you who have fallen into sin. And we all know them. We all have people we love who have fallen into terrible sin. Pray for freedom from spiritual oppression for those living in fear. Pray for the overthrow of unjust governments, either by God's grace in softening hearts or by destruction in causing them to bend their knees involuntarily, so that the gospel can be preached and believed freely. This is my only exhortation today. Pray as if the Spirit were doing what He is doing. He is convicting the world that it is in sin, chiefly the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is convicting the world that despite our putting Him to death, God has raised and exalted His Son to a place of rule and authority over all people and all nations. He is convicting the world that the old has passed, the devils are overthrown, death is not the end. Those who fear God have nothing to fear from man. Amen. Let's pray. How often we pray for small things. And Lord, though You care about the small things as well as the great, sometimes, Lord, this betrays a fearfulness in our hearts, a timidity, a fear lest if we put Your promises to the test, You will fail. Lord, it will never happen. We rejoice and we worship You for the promises of Christ concerning the work of the Spirit in the world. We pray that You would work first faith in our own hearts, that we would believe what Christ has told us. And second, we pray that You would work prayer on our lips, and that you would answer our prayers for great movements of your Spirit, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We pray that we would not be fearful of man, but we would be fearful only of God and filled at the same time with love and joy because we see you answering our prayers. And we pray, Lord, that you would answer our prayers and that your answers to prayer would feed that faith which is so small and so weak in us. And so we would go from strength to strength, doing the will of God, praying in keeping with your revealed will, calling the world around us boldly to repentance and faith in Christ. We rejoice that Jesus Christ has gone through death to resurrection and glory, that he reigns over all things, and we pray that the world around us may see his glory as you have given us just a glimpse of it. May we see more. May we all see more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.